This evening we move into Revelation 14, and I would invite you to turn there in the Scriptures. This is found on page 1235 in our Pew Bibles. This evening we are focusing our attention on verses 1 through 5. Hear now the word of the living God. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. O Lord, we come to the text of this wonderful book, and we come with anticipation, for we know that it is your word inspired by your Spirit. And we pray now that you would bless your word to the hearts of your people, that you would speak, and that your people would hear your voice and heed. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it must be impossible to be alive on the earth today and to remain ignorant of the wide variety of interpretations that are placed on the book of Revelation. You're probably aware that multiple groups seize on our passage tonight in order to justify their own existence. The Jehovah's Witnesses are the 144,000, according to the Watchtower Society. Meanwhile, some Seventh-day Adventist writers will make similar claims for their group. And that doesn't begin to touch on the strange interpretations that have been advanced by dispensational premillennialist writers. But as we have been progressing through this book, we have diligently tried to view the book in its historical context. We have paid attention to both internal and external indicators of the original purpose of the original author in writing to the original audience. Simply put, Jesus gave this revelation to his servant John in order to pass on to Gentile Christians of the first century. Particularly and especially, this book was intended for believers living in the seven churches of Asia Minor in order to prepare them for the earth-shaking events that were about to unfold. Now, these poor Christians in the Roman Empire were hard-pressed. The apostate Jews caused them trouble at every turn. Not to be outdone, the beastly Roman Empire was growing more hostile by the day, as madness overtook Nero Caesar. If the Christians would not confess Caesar as Lord, they could be banned from the marketplace and lose their ability to conduct business. They could even be put to death if the empire so determined. Satan was using every weapon in his arsenal to persecute the first century church. One weapon that had been particularly effective was the sexual immorality that was so closely associated with the pagan idolatry of Greece and of Rome. temple prostitutes had ensnared more than a few Christians with their wiles. And so with all of this hanging over their heads, these beleaguered believers needed encouragement. And that is exactly and precisely what our text brings us tonight. Timely encouragement to bolster sagging spirits. So this evening we want to look at these verses by considering first the lamb and the beast. Then we want to get a clear view of the redeemed and close with some practical thoughts on remaining encouraged in tough times. Well, as the last chapter closed, we witnessed the second beast in all of his wicked fury. All of his evil energy was being channeled to promote the false worship of the first beast, and he put to death anyone who would not bow the knee. As the new chapter opens, John's vision is redirected upward to see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, this is not the earthly Mount Zion, the earthly Jerusalem. No, this is the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Mount Zion. This reminds us of Psalm 2, where the Lord has installed his king on Zion, his holy mountain. And so all of the themes that run through Psalm 2 are also connected and present here in this section of Revelation. Now, I think that the contrast between the lamb and the beast could not be clearer, and it could not be more intentional. By putting these two characters back-to-back literally, the text is inviting us to compare and to contrast them. Look at these two as they stand together. View them, consider them, evaluate them. That's what John is doing here. So how do they compare the beast and the lamb? Well, there is a stark contrast between their natures. The beast is fierce and ferocious. He is a brutal and a malicious king who exercises cruel tyranny over his subjects. He is a power to be feared. The lamb, on the other hand, is a gentle and good king. He is the Prince of Peace, and his rule is founded on justice and righteousness and holiness. He leads and he serves his people with compassion and tender care, and he never lords it over them. All of the Lamb's kingly actions are worthy of praise, for he is high and he is holy. Turning back again to the beast, we saw that he was covered with deception. He deceived people into worshiping the first beast. And really, at its essence, idolatry is deceit. Think about what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, that they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Well, false worship of false gods is a lie, but this is not at all how the Lamb operates. There was no deceit found in the Lamb's mouth. He is truth, and he speaks truth. All of his ways are true and right. And so you see the contrast between the lies, the deception, the deceit of the beast, and the brilliant, blazing truth of the Lamb. Well, the comparisons go on and on. It is light versus darkness. It is truth versus falsehood. Life versus death. Good versus evil. God versus Satan. This is what we call, in Reformed terminology, the antithesis. These two are polar opposites of each other. Now, there is one other comparison that we should appreciate before we move on. In looking at the end of chapter 13, we spent some time looking at the mark of the beast, a mark with the name or the number of the name of the beast was put on to the right hand or onto the foreheads of his followers. And so the beast branded his people. But here in chapter 14, we see that the Lamb has marked his followers on the forehead with his own name and with the name of his Father. I think this brings up a very interesting point, that all men in this world are marked on their heads with a name. Either they belong to Satan or they belong to Christ. Either they have the mark of the beast or they have the mark of the Lamb. Christ marks out his own, and Satan counterfeits the mark, putting his own brand upon his people. Which brings up a further question. Whose mark do you bear? Are you marked out by Christ as one of his people? Are you set aside to him? Is his name on your head and in your mind? Are you given over to him? Or are you set apart for Satan? Has Satan dominated you? Has he put his mark upon you? Now, we like to fool ourselves into thinking that there's some middle position. I'll be a neutral observer. I won't take sides. I won't be for one or against the other. I won't play. But you see, there is no neutral position. There is no third option. Either you belong to Christ or you belong to Satan. Those are the two and only two options. Now, at the same time that we see the Lamb shining radiantly and gloriously against the evil backdrop of the beast, we also get a good clear view of the redeemed people of God. Now, combing through these five verses, we find a remarkable amount of very encouraging information about God's people. So let me walk you through these verses and point out some of the outstanding features. In verse 1, we see that the redeemed are standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb. He has been installed on the heavenly holy hill. He has been designated as the King of Heaven, and his people are with him. They are beside him. They are standing in his service. They are his army who are following his lead. There is really a living, vital and wonderful connection between the Lamb and his fair army. He loves them and has taken an interest in them. He has put his name upon them. He owns them. They belong to him. And so the connection is really displayed in the names written on their foreheads, the names of the Lamb and of the Heavenly Father. And this name on their foreheads seals the saints and demonstrates God's ownership of and his interest in believers. We also see from verse 3 that the redeemed are joining their voices with the heavenly orchestra in singing the new song before the throne, before the living creatures, and before the elders. Now, I find this one of the most perplexing and intriguing aspects of this passage. As John is seeing the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with the 144,000, he hears a voice from heaven. And this voice is so wonderful and rich and full that it's hard to simply describe. John says it's like the sound of many waters. It's like the sound of a loud trumpet. It is like the sound of harpists harping on their harps. And so this is a wonderful, loud, full, majestic, musical sound. And as this heavenly sound comes to John's ears, John believes and understands that the redeemed are joining in the chorus, and they are singing this new song. And so together they are singing and praising. The song is really a song of victory, celebrating the Lamb and what he has accomplished. It's curious that only holy creatures can learn this song, can know the song, and can sing it. For only they have a true acquaintance with the saving power of the Holy God. I think this reminds us that God's people are to be a musical people, a people who delight in singing the praises of Jesus. With their whole beings, they are expressing their gratitude for the grace of the Holy One of Israel. Now, verse 4 of our text contains some information that has sparked no small debate. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Well, as you might expect, some have argued that this verse exalts celibacy as the holiest virtue of all. But such a view must ignore the teaching of many other passages of Scripture that extol marriage as a good gift from God and declare that the marriage bed is holy. It also overlooks the important word here, defiled. These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women. Marital relations is nowhere said to defile a man, but sexual immorality, by its very nature, is defiled, and it is defiling. So it seems to me that in the context of this book and in the context of the first century, this verse actually teaches something very different and profoundly important for the first century reader. These Gentile Christians were surrounded by a culture saturated in sexual immorality. And the immorality of the first century Gentile culture found special expression in the pagan temples with the pagan worship and the pagan festivals. The followers of Christ had not, and they would not join in these idolatrous feasts with the attendant orgies. But rather, they kept themselves free from such defilements, and their purity was a spiritual purity as well as a sexual purity. And so, for those who were tempted in the first century to go with the flow, to visit the temple, to take part in these pagan rituals, the Christian answer was no, we don't go there, we don't participate, we don't defile ourselves in those places with those pagan practices. Well, this verse also informs us that these believers are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have committed themselves to the ways of Christ, and so their lives are lived in conscious imitation of him. They have made a commitment. They have devoted themselves. They have given themselves over to saying, we will follow the Lamb. We are not going to follow our culture. We're not going to follow the things which will bring us fame and fortune. We're not going to follow the principles that so dominate our age. We're not going to follow the philosophers of our time. We're going to follow the Lamb. And wherever he goes, we trust him. And we know that he is on the right path, and we will go with him wherever he leads. And so they would not deviate from the pathway of Christ, because their hearts had been wholly and fully given unto him. This is really a very neglected message in the church today. It seems that the message that so often comes from evangelical quarters is a kind of begging, groveling message saying, give us 5 minutes of your time. That's all we're asking. We just want a little token. We're not going to ask for much. We're not going to ask you to attend church every Sunday. We're not going to ask you to read your Bible. We're not going to ask you to obey the jots and tittles of Scripture. Just give us a little indication that you're with us. The denominator has gotten lower and lower and lower until we will accept almost anything as a credible profession of faith and as a reasonable commitment. But over and over in Scripture, not only here but elsewhere, the bar is set high. Christ says, if you cannot come to me and give me all that you are, you're not worthy to be my disciple. You see, Christ is not looking for 5% or 10 or 25 or 50. He won't even settle for 90%. He wants 100%. He wants all of us. And so these Christians are saying, Lord, we give ourselves unreservedly to you. We commit ourselves completely to your ways. We're not just going to give you a small token, a little smidgen of our hearts. We're going to give you our whole hearts, our entire lives. All that we are, all that we have is surrendered to you. Take us and use us however you please. Lead us, and we will follow wherever you go. And this really should be the normal expectation. We should normally assume that people will give themselves unreservedly and completely to Christ. And when we see people who are just giving a mere shadow of a commitment, it should strike us as odd. But as I say, the tables have been turned. And it seems that we have come to expect the exception rather than the rule. Well, in addition to being completely committed to him, like him, there was no lie found in their mouths. Now, this is a almost direct quote from Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah 53, it's talking about the suffering servant, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Now here, it is describing the redeemed, and no deceit is found in their mouths. And so, you see, God's people are like Christ. We are people of truth. We love the truth. We tell the truth. We defend the truth. We spread the truth. And when lies are thrown at us, we take it seriously. We know that the language of deception is the language of the devil, and that the children of the devil are filled with deceit, but that the children of Christ speak the truth in love. We also find out here in verse 5 that they are blameless. Now, this is really a stunning statement. What man alive today would dare to say that he is blameless? Which one of us would say, oh, I've lived a perfect life, I have perpetually kept God's law at every turn, I have never neglected an important duty, I have always done the right thing. No blame can touch me. None of us would say that. None of us would claim that. Well, how do these saints come to be blameless? Well, they come to be blameless through the completed work of Christ, through justification, where their sin has been taken and given to Christ, and his blamelessness has been imputed to them and received onto their account. And so they're not blameless because they've been good people who have kept the rules and who have done good all their lives. They are blameless through the mercy and grace of God. And so they are sharing in his holiness. His attributes are more and more seen in their characters and their lives. And as they share in his holiness, they are also joining in his happiness. I think the key to all of this is really the truth which was first mentioned in verse 3, which is repeated again in verse 4, that they have been purchased from the earth. They have been purchased from among men. They have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. He bought them with his blood, and so now they belong fully to him. And as the purchased people of God, they are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They are the very best of the very first. They are the down payment of the whole company of the redeemed. Now, as the first century readers took in this grand and glorious scene, I think it must have had a tremendously encouraging effect on them. Yes, times were tough, and yes, suffering was the reality of their day-to-day experience. But through these words, their hearts were lifted up, their spirits were bolstered. And you might wonder, how does that happen? What is it about these verses that keep us encouraged, even when times are tough? Well, let me give you a few practical suggestions on remaining encouraged even in tough times. First of all, it seems to me that this verse reminds us of a reality that we too easily and too frequently forget. The reality is just this, my friends, that no matter how bad things become in your life, no matter how difficult your circumstances, the Lord God remains on his throne, and Christ still stands on Mount Zion. He has been installed as God's king, and nothing can dethrone him. Jesus Christ is still the king and the head of his church. He still rules from heaven over the affairs of men and of nations. There's a kind of cute story that is told from the life of Martin Luther. At one point, things were not going so well, and Luther seemed quite discouraged. He was moping about. He found it hard even to get out of bed in the morning. And so his good wife, Katie, dressed in the black clothes of mourning. And when he questioned her, she said that she was in mourning because God was dead. And when he wondered about that, she said, by the fact that you're acting as you are, God must be dead. And it jolted Luther back to the reality that, no, God is alive. Heaven still exists. And when times are tough and when the skies overhead are filled with black storm clouds, we cannot forget that above Christ still stands. And he reigns in glory, and we will one day stand with him in that glorious place. And so if you want to stay strong and be encouraged when times are tough, you've got to keep reminding yourself, no, there is a place called heaven. God still rules on the throne. Well, secondly, this encouraging text also recalls to our minds our true status as the redeemed people of God. You, my Christian friend, have been purchased from among men unto God. By his grace you have been made a follower of the Lamb. He leadeth me, O blessed thought. He is transforming you, and you are sharing in his holiness. He has justified you freely by his grace, and you are now blameless in him. I think that this passage, with all of its detailed description of the redeemed, this passage is holding up a mirror to you saying, look at yourself and see what God has done for you. Look at his grace and the effect it has had upon your life. Look at how his work has produced such excellent results and how he has changed you and is bringing you from glory unto glory. Look at the work of God in your life, and don't forget these things. We cannot be coaxed into thinking that we are still chaff and dregs, worthless, ruined sinners on the road to perdition. No, we're not. We're the redeemed of God, and his work in us has not been without effect. And so this text is saying to the redeemed, look at yourself and see the great works of God in your life. And don't forget that you have crossed from death to life. You have crossed from darkness to light. You are one of God's people now. And don't forget that fact. Well, a third thing that this passage does for us is that it points us to the world above, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the better country, to the heavenly land where righteousness dwells. Tomorrow will be Monday morning. It will be a typical, traditional Monday morning. We get back to work, the grind. And as we're going through the week, we're wearing down again, and we're thinking, this is all there is. No, it's not. No, it's not. There is a world to come. There is a life beyond this life. And that life is a better life, a lasting life, an eternal life. So don't let yourself get caught up in thinking that here and now is all that matters. I think that is a subtle lie of Satan. He wants us to be short-sighted and to focus only on the present. You need to keep lifting your eyes to heaven. Keep looking to eternity. Keep your eternal perspective in place. And this passage is reminding us again, while all that crud is going on down in the world of the beast, heaven still exists. Well, fourth, this passage shows us the power of praise. Again, this is an intriguing part of this passage. The redeemed people are to be a musical people. We are to be a singing people. Now, as we spent a good time in the empire of the beast, as we went through chapter 13, there was no music, there was no singing, there was no praise. But once we are in heaven again, it is full of the resounding praises of Jesus. the saints and the angels are joyfully singing while the harpists are harping on their harps. We are singing and we are living the song of redemption. Well, finally, I think that this passage is so powerfully uplifting, simply in that it reminds us again of Christ. If nothing else works, and if you're feeling down and out, if you're feeling bluer than blue, just let your mind dwell again upon Jesus. Just look upon the Lamb. Think of your Savior, and your spirits will soar. Perhaps slowly at first, but He will surely raise you up on eagle's wings, and He will soar with you in the heavenlies. I've heard that verse, that scriptural analogy explained in many different ways, but I saw on a video recently a picture that really captured my attention and reoriented me towards how this really works. There is a flock of cranes flying from the north into India, and while they were flying, the golden eagles were hunting. And they captured on film this golden eagle diving after this crane, chasing it, and grabbing it with its talons. Now, of course, that golden eagle is going to eat that crane. That's where the analogy stops or breaks down. But as the crane is in the talons of the eagle begins flapping its powerful wings to bring the descent under control and to begin lifting and carrying himself and his prey upwards again. Christ comes and grabs us while we are spiraling down, down, down. He grabs us in his talons, and he flaps his mighty wings, and he lifts us to the heavens again. And so as you feel like you are spinning out of control, that your life is headed to ruin, you need to look to Jesus, and you need to seek his powerful grip, and you need to pray that he would bear you up on his mighty wings and bring you again to safety and to security. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lamb who stands as King on Mount Zion. We thank you for the redeemed who have been bought by his blood. And we thank you that you have included us in that number and made us part of your holy, glorious people. O Lord, encourage our hearts with the words that we have heard tonight. Strengthen our hope. Fill us with joy as we look upwards unto him. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.